Hey, everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. If you got a Bible with you, if you'll open to Psalm 35. Still going through the book of Psalms. Still looking at the different variety of Psalms. Different variety. Is that a redundancy? Is that looking at the variety of Psalms and all the different types of ways in which David was expressing himself? Now, Psalm 35 is an interesting psalm. This is one of the first ones we're going to get to that's of this nature all the way through it. Psalm 35 is a psalm of David, and we're not given a context for it. We're not told when or why specifically he wrote it. Last psalm that we looked at, we had, you know, a lot more of those details. This time we don't, but we know, like we've said before, David's had a lot of difficulties in his life, and so we could almost, you know, apply this to any point in time in his history. But this Psalm 35 is what is known as an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms are difficult things for us as New Testament believers to wrestle with. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that is designed around a request for God to bring judgment and harm to another individual. That's what, you know, an imprecation is to want to bring harm to someone else. Now, the reason that's a difficulty, it's obvious why that would be a difficulty for us as New Testament believers. That really doesn't seem to be in harmony with God's character as Jesus revealed it. We know that Jesus tells us that we love our enemies. We're going to be talking about that this Sunday. So what do we do with these? As New Testament believers, what do we do with these psalms that we've got, you know, scattered through this whole book of Psalms that call for harm, that call for judgment, that speak kind of cruelly about other individuals? There's a lot of different theories out there. I'm going to run several of them by you, and you can kind of think about it, pray about it, see what seems to make sense to you as you consider them. One theory is that as we read these, we have to realize that this is David speaking in a pre-Christian condition. This is before Christ came, and so these were David's opinions. These are, you know, his thoughts expressed, but they don't necessarily represent God's thoughts. And that's a possibility. It could be just a record of what it was that David was feeling, or the other psalm writers were feeling at the time, how they were trying to process some of the injustices that they were experiencing. But that does get a little bit sticky. I mean, it's a difficult thing to try to start assigning that sort of thing as just a person's opinion when there's not really any indication that it's such. We talk about the scriptures being inspired by the Holy Spirit, that all scriptures are God-breathed. And what do we do with that then? If we all of a sudden start dividing it up, saying, well, this part is his opinion and this part wasn't really what God was thinking, then without those kind of markers in that to try to indicate to us when we would make that determination, we get ourselves in kind of a bind. It becomes a little bit more tricky to try to navigate through if we embrace that kind of a concept. Another idea is that is the idea of what is called progressive revelation. There's two different views of what progressive revelation mean, but the main way in which progressive revelation is stated is that the revelation that God provided to the human race progressively, we could say, evolved, went from a more obscure understanding of who God is and was and desires for the human race to become something a little bit more concrete, especially in Jesus' revelation of who God is, the complete revelation found in him. Again, you know, even if we go with that, even if we go with the idea that there's a progressive revelation, which I'm not totally opposed to, the idea that there's a progression taking place here in God's revelation of himself. It's a reintroduction of himself to the human race. Again, though, we're going to be struggling with the idea that if the Holy Spirit, though, is inspiring these things, why is he inspiring something that seems to almost be in contradiction with what is later going to be revealed in this progressive revelation? So that's a conundrum, trying to figure that one out. So that's... None of these theories are theories that we're going to be able to sit down with and say, oh, well, there's the answer. Now it all makes sense. These are all things that are sort of mysterious for us, which shouldn't scare us at all. It should actually get us a little bit stoked, because mystery in this whole thing is fun. That's the adventure of it. We explore and we consider and we pray about it, and the Lord begins to reveal to us what his heart is, what his plans are. Other theories are that these are prophetic statements, that these are statements that are forecasting the coming judgment at the end of the age, that this, none of this stuff was actually supposed to be implemented in real life right here, right now, but that this was the psalmist's way of seeing what was ahead later on somewhere down the line. And again, that becomes a little bit problematic, because we know that there were real situations and real issues that David was going through. It's hard to imagine that everything that he's saying there, especially when we can find a real life correlation to the things that he was going through, it's hard to imagine that all of those things become prophetic in and of themselves. Others have said, well, he wasn't talking about real people. He's actually just talking about our spiritual enemy, the demonic forces, the work of Satan. And, you know, again, we've got real life correlations of instances where David is really struggling with real human beings. It's very, very unlikely that David or the other psalmists were writing about spiritual entities. They had real enemies trying to do them real harm. And so it's unlikely that he spiritualized this. I think there were real people that he was talking about. Some have said that these are expressions of the Abrahamic covenant, that these imprecatory psalms are applied in the sense that God said to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So these are more on a nationalistic level, not an individual level. These are something that are designed to try to show God's protection and concern for the nation of Israel. And so they're dealing with it on a national level, not just an individual level. Again, the difficulty we would have with that is that an individual is expressing it, and expressing it from the standpoint of being a lone person looking for these things at different times. It goes back and forth between being nationalistic and individualistic. So, you know, you can't really totally reconcile it with that argument completely. Listen, in my opinion, all of these different theories have a certain level of ability to get to kind of explain it. I mean, all of these things working in concert together can be, there may not be one singular explanation that's going to help us reconcile why there are these imprecatory psalms in the record here in light of what Jesus has told us about how we respond to our enemies. I think there's a lot of different elements in these things that we could actually pull from and apply to the situations at hand. More than anything else, as I look at these kinds of psalms, I think that one of their main purposes, and again, this is my theory, this is Rob 101, but my thought is that if nothing else, these at least demonstrate the human desire for justice. It's encoded in us, this desire that wrongs are righted somewhere along the way. And really, there's nothing fatalistic about the biblical record or even what's forecast in the end. It's never kind of a, oh, well, you know, what are we going to do? Bad stuff's going to happen. You know, the bad guys are always going to have the upper hand. No, it never comes across that way. All the way through, Old Testament and New Testament forecast a time when justice will be served. There will be justice prevailing. And that's built into us. The human heart longs for justice. We need it. It's important for us to even sustain our sense of hope, the knowledge that there's justice somewhere, at some point coming. One day justice will be established. There will be judgment for those who opposed God's plan, who actively were working against it, not receiving what he offered for them. Those are things that are stated quite clearly in the scripture, so we can't ignore those or get around those. One thing that we will note on all of the imprecatory psalms that we'll deal with over time is that they are never vindictive in nature. In other words, we never have David or any of the other psalmists talking about their own personal vengeance or their own desire to take vengeance themselves. In each case, it's the psalmist calling on God. God, come and do this. God, bring justice in this situation. It's always an appeal for God to do something, for God to establish his justice and for it to be expressed. Now, in terms of us as New Testament believers, knowing what Jesus has said about how we treat our enemies, we have to still grapple, even in trying to reconcile how they're in the biblical record to begin with, why they're there. Even beyond that, as we sit here on a Wednesday night and we're going through the Psalms, how are we going to apply these things? How are we going to read this stuff and find any meaning in it? I mean, are we just going to say, oh, well, you know, David was mean and God was mean back then, and so I don't know, I'll just kind of skip through it. Or is there something in this that we can pull from this and apply to our lives right now? For me, the easiest way to reconcile that is the spiritualization of it. I don't believe David had spiritual enemies in mind, but I certainly believe that we can have spiritual enemies in mind. We know from the New Testament revelation, we've got one enemy. We don't have a lot of human enemies. We don't have any human enemies based on what Jesus revealed to us. We got one enemy who's at work trying to destroy us, trying to tear us down, who's at work trying to deceive and defame and accuse us. And so I have no problem praying these Psalms about my spiritual enemy, about Satan and his work in this world, in and around my life. I have no problems applying this to him. And so to me, that's one of the easiest ways to reconcile that. Why are they there in the record? I'm not exactly sure. I couldn't tell you for absolute sure why they're there. I know that they demonstrate something that we inherently long for. God's justice, for the right to prevail against injustice and oppression. Why were they expressed the way they were? Well, you know, it could be a lot of these things, as we stated. It could be Abrahamic covenant. It could be a part of that progression of realizing that there's, you know, more to this as we go along, stating initially the need for justice, but as it's later revealed, there's an even greater principle that overrides that sense of justice, and that is God's mercy and his grace, something that we're all very grateful for. It could be a lot of these things. So either way, that's my little disclaimer about imprecatory Psalms. There'll be a test at the end, so hope you took notes. We begin here, we read here in Psalm 35, verses 1 to 3 as it starts out. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. All right, the psalm employs imagery right off the bat to evoke this image here of God taking up weaponry, you know, running into the arsenal and grabbing what's necessary in order to come to David's defense here. I might be reading too much into it, but I think it's really kind of cool that There's weapons here that are mentioned that are offensive, and there are weapons that are defensive. He talks about the shield and the buckler. The shield, of course, we know what that is. Anybody who's seen Braveheart knows that, you know, what the shield is. You hold that out in front of you to protect you from the weapons. The buckler was a defensive weapon that kind of evolved over time. And initially, was a small shield that a person would hold in their hand. But later on, it developed into something that actually strapped across and covered the important organ of the chest and the heart and the lungs. And so it was that kind of an idea. Later on, develops into something more elaborate in a breastplate. But initially, you'd have this piece strapped across you here like that. That was the buckler. He talks about the spear and the javelin. Some translations say the battle axe. Some say the sword. So it could be either of those things. It could be talking about a spear or talking about the sword. But you've got these two images here that are used in describing what it is that David wants. It's the idea could be David asking to protect him and also to defend him. There's a passivity and there's an activity in this. He's saying, God, surround me, protect me. They're attacking me. So don't let their attack get through to me. Don't let this thing have its effect on me. And also, in the process, attack them back. Go after them. And of course, as I'm saying, as I've said already, I would apply that to my spiritual enemy. We know that Ephesians 6 tells about the armor that we have as believers. And it carries those same kind of implications of something defensive and something offensive. And I have no problem praying that the Lord will go after my enemy and chase him away and get him out of here and stop his work from coming to fruition around me. And so he begins with that imagery, the idea of calling on God to go to the arsenal, get, you know, lots of weapons of mass destruction and come out here and help me. We get to verse 4. He says, let them be put to shame and dishonor those who seek my life. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek my... Oh, there, no, that's how it goes. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. You know, one day I'm going to break down. I'm never going to have those glasses on a little rope like Riley does, but I am going to have to do something because I'm having trouble reading up here. But either way. Oh, did I say that out loud? It's no big deal. And you know what? He's not here, so nobody will tell him. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Which is great imagery in my mind. I just love that. They're running down a slippery little path and the angel of the Lord is hot on their trail chasing them away. For without cause they hid their net from me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he doesn't know it. And let the net he hid to ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Okay, David, representing the faithful here, prays that all the schemes of his pursuers are going to be turned back in on them. That all the suffering and the misery that they intended for David, he's praying, I want you to bring that on them and let that befall them. The basis for his request for God's intervention to thwart the schemes of evil is that they're doing this to him without any kind of just cause. That's what he says there in verse 7. Without cause, they hid their net for me. And in that, I think there's an important aspect that he's acknowledging in that. Sometimes people are mean to us, but they're mean to us because of what we've done to them. I mean, sometimes, you know, we're suffering the ramifications of choices that we've made, of things that we've done. And you know, that's one of those things. God never actually promised us that he was going to deliver us from every possible ramification for choices that we made. Now, sometimes he does, and sometimes he will cause it to abate quickly and deliver us out of that, so we don't want to become fatalistic in that either. But at the same time, we acknowledge, we recognize, as flawed human beings, I am highly capable of offending people and doing things wrong. But David is saying here that this isn't one of those cases. This isn't something where you know, I could see why this was happening to me. These guys are doing this to me, and there's no justification for it. The word without cause is repeated in verse 7 there to emphasize it. That's a Hebrew technique in the Hebrew language to add emphasis. This is without cause. It's completely without cause that they're attacking me this way. Now, again, this is stated on a personal level, but at the same time, we could think of David being representative of Israel that way, as the king of Israel. If this is written during the time when he was king, we could actually, looking at all the different theories about imprecatory psalms, we could begin to apply a nationalistic sense to this. This could be him thinking about Israel as a covenant people and the way the neighboring nations had attacked them without any cause. That sort of thing happened in David's history. It happens to this day. And so if we consider their history and the difficulties that they had and the statement that God made to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. That carried with it a covenantal sense, the idea that God's going to be actively working on behalf of the people of that covenant, of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his family. And so we could see that that's the application of that. And it's reasonable in that sense, in my thinking, for a prayer like that to be prayed. You would want, if you're looking for God to intervene and thwart the activity of evil that's taking place there, it's going to mean that it's going to have ramifications on those who were desiring to perpetrate that evil. And I think a great example of this we go back to World War II and the activities of Nazi Germany against the Jewish people and the Holocaust. I mean, when we think about that, when we think about what they did, unjustly persecuting a whole race of people, and we think about what happened in the course of history, what it resulted in, exactly what David was praying here. God brought it all back on them, all of the things that they were trying to do and perpetrate. They suffered for it terribly. Germany did. I mean, you know, you only need to look at Dresden, one of the cities that was firebombed during World War II by the Allies. I don't know that it was intentional. They didn't set out to try to create a firestorm in that city. I don't know if you're familiar with the story at all, but if you ever read Catch 22, it talks about that. But you know, it was a thing. They bombed this city. The Allied bombers bombed it. It created a firestorm. It created this uncontrollable fire that just absolutely ravaged this entire village. Wiped them out completely. Well, you think about these kinds of things, the ramifications of their actions, God blessing those who bless Abraham, God cursing those who cursed Abraham. You certainly could see that this was happening in that. I mean, we think about the unreasonable opposition that the nations of the world seem to have towards Israel today. You think about the fact that the hostility that's represented there doesn't really carry with it any kind of weight of reason behind it. Why they hate Israel? They just hate them. They oppose them. You know, and the U.S. is increasingly so, following suit with that, with the rest of the nations. In general, there's no reason for this hatred. Now, make a statement like that, and especially you make a statement like that in the context of a church, and I feel like it's always very important that we qualify. That does not mean that everything that the Israeli government does is sanctioned by God or right or something that we as the church or as Christians should support. You know, they've done a lot of things wrong. They've done things that are criminal, really, terrible things. And so we could never just say, well, you know, they're God's chosen people and they get to do whatever they want. Well, no, God never said that. But the idea of this unreasonable opposition towards Israel is another thing. We've got nations that surround them that want to see their complete destruction. They want them annihilated. That's an unreasonable, that's persecution without a just cause in that. And I believe this is what's represented in that. So in praying for Israel, we can pray that evil is thwarted in that God doesn't allow for that to happen. You know, and you understand what I'm saying about that, right? We're not going to take on an unrealistic view about Israel and get behind them. You know, I know that's a real popular thing among evangelicals, especially those who hold to dispensationalism, because we believe that God has a plan and a purpose for Israel in the future. But it doesn't mean that we want to get behind them. We put ourselves in a terrible position if we try to defend everything that Israel does right now. But we still acknowledge that they're God's people. Then God has a future covenant, at least from my perspective. You may take a different perspective on that. Maybe I'm getting completely off track. So let's get back to the story there. I just happened to see my wife kind of giving me that look like, okay, you know, I want to go home tonight sometime. So, as we consider Satan's work against the people of Israel, as we consider, you know, what has happened in history, we can see that, you know, part of this has actually come to pass. We see this repeated even in history. So, we get to verse 9 and 10. It says, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who's like you? Delivering the poor from him who's too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." Here David's anticipating his response to God after God delivers him. He's anticipating how he's going to feel and what he's going to do. He's going to praise God. His very bones, I mean, the core of his being, he's going to exalt God and exude this joy and this gratitude for what God has done. And the basis for this anticipation is God's character. David knows what God's like. He's characterized by his salvation. He is unique that way. You know, you look at all the myths of the gods among the various nations, and especially at that time. This is unique. This revelation of God isn't anything like the myths around it. They're vindictive. They're petty. They're mean. The God who reveals himself to us, the one true God, who reveals himself, stands out unique among all other religions in that he desires to save. His purpose is mercy and grace. He cares. He looks for those who are weak. He looks after the needs of those who are weakest. He delivers them from those who oppress them. And again, that's a consistent theme between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we want to find ourselves in trouble with God, if we're looking for that for whatever insane reason, if we want to get ourselves in trouble with God or find ourselves in direct opposition to Him, what we do is we oppress the poor. What we do is take advantage of those who are weaker than us, and we will find ourselves squared off against God Almighty Himself, because that's all through the biblical record. That's what He does. He defends those who are weaker. He comes to the aid of those who can't defend themselves. I think in a real sense, you could, again, look back through history and realize this is a general rule that has governed the nations of the world. It really has. If you think back through history, every empire that's ever risen up, every empire that's expanded its territories to oppress other people, ultimately ends. It always comes. There has not been in human history an empire that has oppressed people that's been able to endure. It never happens. It never happens. They may last a long time. Rome lasted about 1,000 years. That's probably one of the longest empires that the world has ever known. But even there, things changed and mutated, and even in their oppression, there were different aspects of it. God, I believe, was using it as a vehicle to spread the gospel initially. But even there, ultimately, it comes to its conclusion. God never allows that sort of oppression to go unchecked. Eventually, it meets up with its own disaster, its own. That's the whole thing about it. God's the one who makes rulers rise and fall. He's the one who sets up nations and tears them down. That's what Jeremiah tells us. That's a tricky thing for us as American Christians to dance around, because, we've got a democratic system where the rule of vote is the means by which our officials are elected. But even there, coming back to the notion of God's sovereignty, we've got to come back to the realization that anybody who is in office, not because, they snuck in there or pulled one over on God. They're there because God wanted them there. We have a president in the Oval Office right now because God wants him there. And we got to think about that. We've got to think about that as we're shooting emails around that are some really gnarly jokes, stuff that makes me shudder a little bit. It's not funny stuff to me. That president, our president, is in office because God wants him there. So that means it's incumbent on us. Let's pray for him. Let's honor him. Let's do what the Bible calls us to do, not follow the world's patterns. Let's follow God's patterns in this and honor him. Again, Rob is off subject. So let's get back here to where we left off. Where are we? Verse 11. Oh, okay. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I don't know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. Okay, David certainly becomes a type of Christ in this section as he's describing this. We certainly see that, describing his tenderness towards his enemies in their afflictions, when he saw their state and the trouble that they faced. But they were ungrateful, and they repay him his kindness. They repay that kindness with evil. And we see that certainly played out in Christ's life. And all the good that he did to the children of Israel were the ones who in turn called for his crucifixion. And of course, this is the attitude that Jesus requires of us, to do good to those who abuse us. We're going to be looking at that in Luke chapter 6, to show kindness and compassion to people, even though it's not returned, even though we don't receive the same kind of treatment. In Luke 6:35, Jesus explains that we do this because God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. That's God's heart. That's his desire. Therefore, be merciful, Jesus said, just as your Father is merciful. So this means that we can't fall into the trap of trying to achieve fairness in our relationships. We don't want to try to, if we fall into that kind of a snare, we're going to find ourselves very, very dissatisfied and pretty miserable most of the time. But if we understand that our calling is to be like God and to demonstrate His character in the world around us, the way we're demonstrating that to the people in the world where we've been placed and to the people whom we're in relationship with, we demonstrate that by showing this kind of mercy that God desires to show. We look for His enabling to demonstrate mercy, because He's a God of mercy. But in this case, David's talking about, I showed this kind of kindness and they returned evil as a result. So David's using that as an example for why he wants God to get in there and mess him up a little bit because of what they've done to him. And we know that ultimately this is the kind of thing that is in the future forecast to have happened. All the kindness that God shows. Jesus says they're going to be without excuse on the day of judgment. If they'd never heard, if they'd never seen, if they never knew, it would be one thing. But when we see and experience even the goodness of God towards us when we so didn't deserve it, one day there will be a reckoning for something like that. Verse 17, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, not thong." You just don't want to be a cartoonist at a moment like that. Is that red? Is that what you said? I'm just going to look down at my notes. And so what's that? Yeah, that's great. Okay. He says, my precious life. That may be an allusion to Christ. He may be pointing towards Christ in that. It may be just David talking about his covenant relationship with God, that God chose him out. He's got a special calling. He told me I've got a special calling. You said that I'm important in the history of this thing, so deliver me. If I'm important, if this is meaning something here, you need to get in here and help me. And he makes this statement. How long? He asks this question. And that happens over and over in the Psalms. How long? Happens in the book of Revelation. The souls under the altar asking Jesus, how long are we going to have to wait for all of this to happen? That's just with it. And that theme gets repeated a lot because that's a human experience. We all go through that. When the need is urgent like that, it's difficult to wait on God, isn't it? I mean, when things are pressing and, time is ticking away, it's not an easy thing to just sit there and say, well, God's going to take care of it in His time, That's easier said than done. And I don't know. I mean, why is it that God's timing and our timing seem to be so out of sync? I have no idea. But it's the human condition. It's certainly repeated a lot through this record. It's certainly been repeated in my own experience, and I know many other people that have had those same experiences. Maybe it's a carryover from the fall. We're out of phase with what it is that God's doing and how He's working, and it's difficult for us to grapple with this. But I'll tell you, it's usually in this process of waiting. It's usually in this process of enduring or overcoming the conflict, that whatever it is that we're going through. It's in this process of waiting for God to bring the resolution we're looking for that our character gets molded, that God does those deep things in us that could never get done otherwise, that don't get done when the sun is shining and we're laying around on the beach and everything's calm and happy and contented. I mean, this is, there's lots of lessons to be learned while we wait. And it's a hard thing to remember or even find comfort in when we're in the process of waiting, when it's difficult. But the shaping of the character, and this is important, the shaping of the character is actually more important, is actually the real point of what's going on, more so than the solution that we're looking for. The shaping of the character is really what the story is all about. When you think about what a story is, you think about a character who's overcoming conflict to achieve some sort of goal. Well, the story finds its intrigue and its interest as we see what happens to the character over the time as he faces the conflict, as he works through the obstacles. It's the development of the character that's the point of the story, not just getting to the end of it. Otherwise, we'd start at, you know, the beginning of the story, we'd jump to the end, and we'd say, well, that was pleasant, that was nice, and we wouldn't really get anything out of it. And if we see life from that same perspective, we understand that God's telling a story here. He's telling a story even in our lives. And that question comes up, how long, Lord? Well, I don't know how long. I don't know how long it's going to be for him to do these things. But I know that this is the real point. What's happening here in my life and in my character as I'm waiting on him, as he's molding things in me, as he's teaching me things I could have never learned any other way. That's actually the greater point, more so than the solution. And again, David resolves into a refrain of anticipated joy and praises and gratitude when God does deliver him. He's expressing his faith. He believes in this God that he's trusting, even though he's asking questions, very human questions. Nothing wrong with asking those questions. I don't get that implication from the scriptures, asking God, hey, how long? You know, hey, do you remember me? I'm over here. My name is Rob. I'm really in pain. You know, there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things. And yet, we want to make sure that it's not just falling into a habit of cynical complaint, but that we're resolving on this plateau of faith. But I still believe in him. I know his character. I know what he's like. So I'm going to trust him, and I will one day be able to look on this and rejoice. I know that he'll rescue me, and I'll have this memory of what he's done in my life. Verse 19, let not those who rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, let not those who wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they don't speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land they devise words of deceit. And they open wide their mouths against me, and they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. And of course, that doesn't make any sense. But David asked God to deliver him from those who slander him falsely because of, you know, they accuse him of wrongdoing and devise slander and accusations against him, who conspire against him, who insult him. Verse 21 is actually very difficult to translate. It comes across differently in different translations. The best the scholars come up with is the idea that it carries with it a sense of expressing disdain and in a sense of superiority. And I guess that kind of comes across a ha ha ha, our eyes have seen it. In other words, you know, nanner, 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 we're better than you, or something along those lines. That's kind of what he's trying to say. And again, the refrain of this being done without a cause is used. So he's describing this unjust opposition against the quiet in the land, those who aren't out making trouble, those who aren't trying to elbow their way around or push themselves, their will on other people. You know, they're the ones who get attacked. Anyway, Jesus quotes verse 19 here in John chapter 15, verse 25, to portray himself as that quintessential innocent who is wrongly attacked by the people of the land. That he, you know, quotes this to point out that, you know, he's persecuted for no good reason by the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. So he's the one who's persecuted for no good reason. He's the one who identifies this completely. And we realize that Jesus experienced all of this stuff that's described here in his trial, in his crucifixion. He was falsely accused. He was the quiet in the land, and that he was there to do good for everyone. And yet he's the one who was set up in that kangaroo court and executed wrongly. Verse 22, you've seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we've swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. He's calling for God to vindicate him. He's, again, pointing out to his own innocence in this, calling for God's help. To vindicate is to, when the request is made to be vindicated, the request is there that God will make a distinction between those who are following and honoring God and those who are not. Make a distinction in all of this. Show who is the one who's honoring you rightly, who's doing what's right in here. David uses a metaphor of God sleeping, so he's saying, wake up, you know, get out here and help me, I need your help. And verse 26 kind of comes full circle from verse 4, basically saying again, thwart them and turn their schemes back on themselves. So we kind of bring this around full circle to his complaint and his request, and then it finishes up here. Verses 27 to 28, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. So the final refrain ends here with this anticipated joy, the faith that he believes that in God's character, that God delights in the welfare of his servants. He delights in our well-being. You know, that's something for us to fall back on. When times are tough and we're going through difficulty and we're struggling with things, we come back to these revelations of God, of what his character is like. He delights in what's best for us. That's hard for us to embrace sometimes when it's tough, when it's difficult. But those are the kinds of things that we can use as a foundation for hope. He delights in what's best. That's, again, it comes back to Romans 8:38. He's working through all things for what's best for us because he delights in our well-being. He loves us. He loves us. And so he cares about us and he wants exactly what's best for us. It may not be present comfort at the moment. That's okay. There's something bigger at stake here. There's a deeper story that's unfolding here. He delights in doing what's best in leading us into the kind of character that's going to rightly demonstrate our original purpose on this earth, to glorify him, to show what an awesome God he is. And that can be accomplished in our lives as he leads us through these things. He cares about us. He loves us. And then, you know, David brings all of the faithful into this. Not just himself, but he brings everybody in. Says, we're all going to rejoice. And the high point is having this good testimony to be able to tell the others. You know, that all comes out. We're all going to delight in this. We're all going to be saying forevermore, shouting and saying that God's great and takes care of us. And his anticipation is being able to, all the time, be able to praise God and talk about his wonderful work, to tell others in that. So, you know, there we see the kind of character that actually emerges from conflict. That's what David's anticipating. He's anticipating a character in his own life that's filled with this kind of joy, that is exalting God, that has a basis for being able to magnify him, a basis for being able to tell others of God's faithfulness and the work that he's done in our lives. That's, you know, that's a great thing to resolve too. That's a great thing to anticipate developing in our character. That sense of completion, that settledness of spirit, that ability to let others know, my God is faithful. I've seen him at work in my life. I know that he cares about our welfare because he loves us. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal these things through your word. These are difficult psalms. We acknowledge that right off the bat, Lord. These are hard for us to navigate through. And I know, Father, that the problem is ours. It's not yours. It's our limited ability to grasp everything that you're up to or everything that you communicate. But I just pray, Lord, that what we did see in this psalm resonates in our hearts, leads us into that deeper character that you long for us to have. So guide us in this, Lord God. Help us to walk through our own difficulties. Help us to embody, though, in the process, the heart that Jesus calls us to, that heart that demonstrates your mercy and your love to everyone around us and thereby prove your goodness in the world where we live. So we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.